Amen, indeed. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. I've been wanting for a long time now in Sunday nights as we're going through the book of Revelation. For those of you who may not normally join us, and we've reached Revelation 16. We're about to see the seven bowl judgments poured out. We have been for some time, ever since Revelation chapter 6, in the middle of what we believe to be the seven-year great tribulation at the end of the age, where the Lord will judge and then save his people Israel, and the nations will assemble against them, and the final signs will unfold before our Lord appears on the sky, on the clouds. And from Revelation chapter 6 onwards, we keep bumping into many parallels with Jesus' most famous end-time sermon in Mark chapter 13, or the parallels in Matthew 24, Luke 21. And so, to give us a further backdrop to Revelation, to help us better interpret the meaning and the time frame and the message of Revelation, this was a good opportunity for me, and coming to Mark chapter 13. And what a privilege to spend, what an amazing Lord's Day we've had already, hasn't it been? In so many ways, from the singing to the baptisms to the fellowship. But for us on one Sunday to get to study two of the most famous sermons in all the New Testament and the most famous Christian sermons in all of history, Paul's great farewell message to the Ephesian elders this morning in Acts 20, the whole sermon in one shot. And then tonight, Jesus' famous Olivet Discourse, which I also had planned and hoped to treat in one shot, but I think it would be unfair and it's going to be too rushed, and so we're probably going to do it over 2 weeks to really unpack its message. And it may not be new for many of you, but it ought to be renewed with its relevance, whether it's what's going on in the Middle East today and current events and world uncertainty and political global developments, or whether it's locally here in the turmoil and the instability of our own country here in South Africa, or simply your own life. From all angles, eschatology is always relevant. It's always practical. It's always purifying, as 1 John tells us. This hope purifies us of seeing Christ and being like him and being with him one day. And I think it would be good to read the passage in its entirety, whet your appetite, to get you praying for our study of this over probably the next two Sunday nights. And so let's stand as we hear this famous sermon, as God's infallible, inerrant word is read here. This is near the end of Christ's ministry as he begins his final week, his Passion Week, before his crucifixion, and Mark 13 begins. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." But, verse 14, When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. Let's pray. Our Father, alertness does not come naturally to us. As we have heard so clearly testified in our dear sister's testimony, what comes natural to us from birth, even if we have played the church game and been given false assurance from weak and false churches, no matter how much we try to disguise it, by nature, we are asleep. We are dead. We are oblivious. We are drunk. We are spiritually ignorant and indifferent and insensible and clueless to the most important realities in the universe. Only by your Spirit, only through your word, can we be woken up. What it truly means to be an awake church. What your word calls us to here, an alertness, a vigilance that we urgently need, that we so easily lose sight of, that even as believers and as Christian churches, we regularly need to be reminded of and called back to and to grow and mature in greater sobriety and alertness. Lest our senses be lulled, lest we stumble around in a stupor, lest we be caught unawares when our master returns. May we be like the virgins with their lamps lit. May we be the steward who has not buried his talents. May we be the bride who is watching and waiting for her groom in the midnight call. Help us, prepare us, teach us what it is to be watchful, faithful until the end. In Christ, our Lord and Savior's name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I I think it's important for us to realize as we come to this text that this is not given to simply be a gloomy forecast of the future. This is not just a shock tactic. It's not just supposed to be a gloom and doom message, as sobering as it is, as severe as the warnings are. It's Mark showing us that the Lord Jesus is the God of history, that he knows the future, he's planned the future, he's in control of all that troubles his bride, the church. So we never need to be startled, we never need to be discouraged, we never need to be caught off guard or unprepared for what he calls us to endure. Because as he says there in verse 23, I've told you everything in advance. We only have ourselves to blame if we are not ready for what the end holds and what the cost is of being Christ's witness, as we've been learning through Revelation on Sunday nights. And so look at how he begins there in verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples, we don't know who, maybe names were protected, names were left out to protect the guilty, I don't know. But one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." I mean, the disciples were thinking, Lord Jesus, isn't this temple stunning? I mean, we're country boys from Galilee. We ain't got nothing like this up in Galilee. Check this thing out. This temple had been under construction for the past 50 years. It was nearing completion. Nowhere could you see more of Herod the Great's obsession with grandeur and with permanence like you could see there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. When the rising sun struck the golden and silver plating that covered the temple, the whole mountain seemed to be aglow. They said it was like a snow-clad mountain peak. The rabbis loved to say, he who has not seen the temple in its full splendor has never seen a beautiful building. And what this disciple finds most impressive of all were the massive stones that it were used to build it. Josephus tells us some of them were as long as 20 meters in length, one stone. No mortar used either, remember? Chiseled and cut, each one distinctly to fit the next. Some of them were almost the size of a small bus or a train car. One stone. Some weighing more than 100 tons. What's the most sacred spot for Jews today? You've all seen it, right? Some of us have been there. Some of us are about to go there. The Wailing Wall. That is the retaining wall from Herod's era in the first century that was beneath where the Jewish temple stood. And the Jews still remember the presence of God and cry for the rebuilding of that temple, which we believe Scripture, in fact, foretells will happen. Why is there only a retaining wall there and nothing else? Next verse, verse 2. And Jesus said to him, Jesus didn't make a very good tour guide in Israel. Do you see these great buildings? I love to just picture the disciples' faces at this point. Do you see these great buildings? Smile. Yeah. Next sentence. Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Their bubble just got burst. He dumps a bucket of cold water on their national pride and their Jewish architectural awe. You say, how? How could this great temple be demolished? How could such massive stones ever be thrown down or removed at all? Maybe Jesus is sort of exaggerating to prove his point. Not so, if you read history. Not at all. It was only some 40 years after this, in AD 70, where Christ's words came true in a very tragic and literal and horrific way. The Roman general Titus and his armies did such a disastrously thorough job that the historian Josephus said Jerusalem was so flattened that future visitors would wonder and doubt if the city had ever been inhabited at all. You can read about it. And the atrocities that the Roman armies committed at that time. Keep reading, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. That's why this great sermon is known as the Olivet Discourse. There Jesus set the master teacher, the greatest mentor of all time, The Lord himself, with his inner circle of four, having this unforgettable session of discipling, or could you say mentoring, on the mountain. There they are across the Kidron Valley, up on the Mount of Olives, some 100 meters above the Jewish temple, looking down on the great city of Jerusalem as well, as the Lord begins to teach them. Verse 4, keep reading. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign which, when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Two burning questions closely related, a when and a what. First of all, a when question. Jesus, when will the destruction of the temple, this awful fate that you have just mentioned for our beloved temple, please, you can imagine whenever you hear good news, that applies too, but even far more when you hear bad news, you want to know, okay, give me times, give me dates, can we get this over with? I can't bear the wait. Lord Jesus, when will this destruction of the temple happen? And then number two, a what question. In many ways, the one that gets the greater emphasis as the message unfolds. What will be the sign that this destruction will happen? They probably were thinking, is it going to be some miraculous occurrence? Is it going to be some sudden darkness like has happened in times of old in the Old Testament? Is it going to be a bright light? Is it going to be some angel from heaven? How are we going to know, Lord? Give us some hints. We need a few clues, some road signs and some markers for something this catastrophic. But notice the word there, fulfilled, or as the ESV puts it, accomplished. That has an end times ring to it. That's Daniel-esque, if I can coin a word, type of prophetic language. Daniel 12, verse 6 and 7. So already we're looking not only to something that would happen in a few decades, but also the final end before Christ would return to the earth. And in Matthew's account, you find another crucial question that the disciples asked Jesus at this point, a third related question where they said, over in Matthew 24, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Did you hear that? They weren't just asking about the end of the temple. They're talking about the end of time. Linking it with Christ's very own coming. But that shouldn't surprise us, should it? If we know our Old Testaments, these disciples were Jewish men. They were soaked in Old Testament prophecy. They were steeped in Jewish expectations. And so they well may have been thinking of prophetic texts like Zechariah 14. If you remember, in Zechariah 14, the assaults on Jerusalem, the city that's called a cup of trembling, are immediately followed by the Lord's triumphant arrival, where he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, conquers his enemies, delivers his people. And so from the disciples' Old Testament perspective, the demolishing of the temple is linked with Messiah's arrival and the end times and the end of the age. They didn't see any gap or any pause or parenthesis between the one and the other. And so Jesus' answer also seems to clearly bridge between the one and the other. Like often in Old Testament prophecy, there is a looking at multiple mountain peaks through one telescope. It's called prophetic foreshortening. There's your big word for tonight. You can take home and tell your friends. Prophetic foreshortening. Or if you want a little bit easier word, telescoping. Where in the same lens and in the same meaning of a single verse or of a single passage here, our Lord refers to multiple things and fulfillments, and ultimately to the return of Jesus, his second coming. Notice the main point here now unfolds in verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see to it. In other words, watch out, be alert, take care that no one misleads you. And that is the opening word of this, the body of this sermon, and it is the last word if you jump all the way down to verse 35, where, Lord willing, we'll reach next week. Therefore, be on the alert. And then verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. In fact, 8 times in this sermon, I want to show you 3 different Greek words, all with a similar meaning, calling for alertness and watchfulness. Look at this. Verse 5, even though in the English you'll see it different words, but you'll see it's the same theme, the same idea, the sole mandate to vigilance. How fitting with this morning we saw the call for the church and her leaders to watch their lives and to watch the flock. Now here we're called to also watch out for deception before Christ returns. Look at verse 5. See to it. Jump down to verse 23. Take heed. Then verse 33. Oh, sorry, I skipped verse 9. Verse 9, but be on your guard. And then the third time, verse 23, take heed. And then the fourth time, verse 33, take heed. And then keep on the alert. And then verse 34 concludes, stay on the alert. And then verse 35, be on the alert. And then verse 37, be on the alert. There was a pastor in the UK many years ago who on his deathbed turned to a dear friend and said, brother, brother, all of us have only been half awake. How true is that of the church too often and of our own Christian lives and of our understanding of Scripture and of our readiness for Christ's return and our biblical worldview and our interpretation of why things are happening in the headlines and in the Middle East and in South Africa and why there's all these crises and chaos. So often we are just in a stupor. We're kind of clueless Christians and we lack this alertness, not only for the needs of our own church, but also for where history's headed. Watch out! Be on the alert! Wake up! You want a title tonight, I've simply used from this morning, the Lord's table, the language, until he comes, until he comes. And here we find five encouragements to be watchful, five challenges for us to be alert and attentive, to be faithful disciples until Christ returns. The first one, verses 5-8. I hope to at least cover two of these tonight. Verses 5-8, the first of the five encouragements here is watch out for deceivers amidst the birth pains. Watch out for deceivers amidst the birth pains. Is this not remarkably relevant? Does this not read like something that should be said at tomorrow's pastor's conference or next week's Christian gathering? It's happening all around us. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, see to it that no one misleads you. Don't you love the way he shifts the disciples' focus? Gentlemen, the greatest danger is not those who will destroy the temple. It's those who will destroy the church through deception. You're worried about how they're going to get those big stones turned around while you're not watching out for the religious deception and the theological error that is creeping in. Unseen. As we saw this morning in Acts 20. So Jesus now begins to list the things that especially make people vulnerable to deception. And he specifically refers here under this fifth warning to false Christs and then to wars and disasters. Look first of all at the false Christ in verse 6. He says, many, notice, not a few, not just occasionally, not just some, but many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And you're sitting there thinking, really? I mean, what kind of weirdo is going to show up and say, hey, I'm Jesus? What's the actual threat here? I'll tell you. When trouble strikes, people grab for straws, do they not? When people are desperate, they are vulnerable, and they run after false saviors and false messiahs. And we're not immune to that, and we're not any different. Just look in the New Testament, what happened after Jesus' departure. Acts chapter 5 refers to Theudas, who boasted of various signs and led many astray. AD 132, the Bar Kokhba, a man who claimed to be Messiah, swept many devout Jews up in his revolt against Rome, and they were crushed. In 1953, a Jewish author recorded, a historian noted, that there had been 64 false messiahs so far in Israel's history, trying to lead them astray, all claiming, I am he, Mashiach, Messiah. Here we are in South Africa. We're no strangers to false messiahs, are they? I mean, take your pick. Shembe, in Natal, Modisa with the IPC, Lekhanyani up in ZCC. By the millions, people follow after these ethnic messiahs and false messiahs of every shape and fashion, eternally damned because of a Jesus substitute who looked and sounded like the real thing because they didn't know their Bibles. And they were duped. And they sold a bill of goods. Unless we think that, oh, that's just an African or a rural thing. How many hordes of professing Christians in urban and Western settings are going to churches to learn about a false Jesus, the Jesus of prosperity, the Jesus of health and wealth, the Jesus of, as we've just heard about in Taryn's testimony, the Jesus of self-fulfillment, the Jesus of inclusiveness or empty ritual or dead religion, or replacing Jesus with some human priest or with the Virgin Mary or other religious icons. Can I bring this real close to home? Who's coming next month? One of the most popular Christian bands alive today. Go to Facebook. Millions, I think 2.5 million followers. Go to YouTube. Millions of viewers. Jesus Culture. They'll be right here at Rhema. They'll be at Moreleta Park. Tens of thousands will hear them. And they are a band from Bethel Church in Redding, Northern California, led by Bill Johnson, a heretic and a false teacher who preaches a different Jesus. But Christians, probably in all our churches, love their songs. Jesus Culture jams. And they're sent out by a heretic who says Jesus performed miracles as a human, not as God. Michelle and I have been reading a book by Benny Hinn's nephew called Defining Deception. Real romantic things that we do together. Defining Deception. And this is Benny Hinn's nephew and his co-pastor. And they have exposed the Bethel movement. We have dear friends, people we care for here in Johannesburg who have been tossed from one church to another and led astray by these lies because it's so subtle and they sound legit and they say a lot of true Christian things. But we live in this city that, frankly, in many ways has been ramified by word faith heresy in the name of Christianity. But anyone who says that is immediately unpopular and immediately is proud, arrogant, dogmatic, and it's just uncomfortable to mention that until we come to texts like this. And Jesus says, the one thing you need to worry about, not when Jesus comes back, not reading the times, not figuring out the dates exactly when Jesus is arriving, not interpreting the Bible by exactly what's happening in the Middle East and getting all caught up in end time, endless prophecy conferences. No, a far bigger threat is that you won't watch out for doctrinal error and theological deception in the church, in the name of Christ. Wake up, watch out, and if necessary, name names. And don't be duped. And don't be led astray. See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name. Many, many, many. And they'll say, I am he. And will mislead. Notice also, the same word appears again. They'll mislead many. People will be hoodwinked. People will fall for it time after time after time. Not only false Christ, but look also at the wars and disasters, verse 7 and 8. How contemporary this is as well. Verse 7, when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that's not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, verse 8, and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be earthquakes in various places, and there'll also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Notice they had asked for signs of the end, but Jesus says these are signs of a different kind, signs that it's not the end. Not yet. Not so quick. Not so fast. It's still to come. He says there in verse 7. It's not yet the end. Verse 8. It's the beginning of birth pangs. These are convulsions and upheavals in society that are characteristic of the times in the first century before the Jewish temple was destroyed. And also characteristic of history ever since. Name one of these things that hasn't happened in 2018. in major headline news. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars. What's Russia up to now? What's next from China? What's Trump going to do? Where's Turkey going? What's happening with Iran? And on the questions go. And the warning of Jesus rings out. Don't be misled. Be alert. Be ready. Realize these are birth pangs. That's a term that points to hope. Ask your mom if you're not sure what that means. It's forward looking. History is going somewhere. Christ is coming. God's plan is unfolding. And these things, I love that word there in verse 7. They must happen. It's going to show up again in verse 10. The gospel must first be preached. It's a divine necessity. It's all according to the sovereign plan of Almighty God, the Lord of history. Don't be frightened. Don't panic. Be patient. Be watchful. Trust the Lord who steers the course of all of human history and will draw the curtains at exactly the appointed time and not a day too late. And not a moment too early. Often when we speak about headlines, whenever we have the rare occasions that we're with Dad and Mom Somerville, or corresponding with them, or talking on Skype, Michelle's mom loves to say, the world is a powder keg waiting for the Prince of Peace. How true is that? It seems more true than ever right now. What's happening in our world, even here in this country. It's a powder keg waiting for the Prince of Peace. Jesus is saying these are all these calamities are early signs of the end. Yes, the temple will be destroyed, but then ultimately Christ is coming. There's a glorious outcome. So yes, expect a delay. It's not going to be some immediate chain of events, but be sober. Stay faithful. Don't let fear and anxiety rob you from daily faithfulness. Don't sacrifice ordinary obedience to the Lord on the altar of speculation or calculations or prophetic paranoia about the future. Don't let premature end times excitement distract you from daily faithfulness and present obedience. It always strikes me as interesting that some Christians who are the most into, and Christians should care about eschatology, and I think it's helpful to have prophetic conferences, and I think there's a lot of Christians today that don't care enough about eschatology. But then there's other friends that we all have that can be so obsessed with end times, and you want to say, but you've never come to Sunday night service. I mean, you're brilliant with the fine details of eschatology. You haven't been in a small group in 10 years. Have you ever come to prayer meeting? You hardly come to Sunday morning church. Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? Are you doing the daily stuff? Before you tell me about the 10th book written by so-and-so end times doctor expert. Be alert, Jesus says. Be on your guard. Look at verse 9, the second one briefly. Not only watch out for deceivers amidst the birth pains, but number 2, watch out and stand firm amidst persecution. Watch out and stand firm amidst persecution. We'll end with this one tonight. Look at verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. In other words, be clear in your own minds about what the future holds. Again, the greatest danger is not what will happen to the temple. It's what might happen to your faith. If you buckle under persecution and you don't stand firm in the face of hostility. And now Jesus gets more personal with his disciples, not just world events out there among the nations, but your own persecution, the price you may have to pay even in your own household. What are the disciples to watch out and be ready for? Verse 9 continues. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. Get kicked out of your own place of worship. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Just read the book of Acts and how often this happens. Expect persecution from the authorities, Jesus says. Furthermore, verse 10, expect the spread of the gospel. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Jesus said, I will build my church, right? Here we are today, the bottom end of the subcontinent of Africa, as the gospel has gone forth through faithful messengers. And we can't keep the gospel to ourselves. We have to go and tell a dying world about the word of life. But when we do so, there will be resistance. And some will not like it. But the gospel is the power of God to salvation, right? And the word of God is not bound, Scripture tells us. And the kingdom cannot stop. And his cause will advance. It's by divine compulsion here. It must be preached. And then verse 11, expect the Holy Spirit to supply the words. I prayed with Taryn before tonight. I said, hey, this sermon's for you. The Lord will give you the words. And I think he did. Thank you. What an encouraging testimony. Look at verse 11. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. This is not a promise for lazy preachers. This is a promise for hard-pressed witnesses on trial for Jesus. Trust God. Trust his Spirit. He will be your speechwriter on that day when you're in the dock or standing at the gallows to make your final stand for your Lord and Savior, for your Master Jesus. And then, last of all, verses 12 and 13, he says here, expect persecution from those you'd least expect. Verse 12, look at the text. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. If you doubt this verse, just ask a Muslim or a Jew who's converted to Christ. Preparing for our Israel trip, we've also been reading some testimonies of converted Jews. We all know our brother Israel Eluz and the price he's paid with his own family. But Michelle was reading one 2 days ago, 3 days ago, of a Jewish lady. They were some of the founders, I think, of Jews for Jesus ministry, Ruth Rosen. And as a young person, she came to Christ. Her parents said, that's it. And she never saw them again. She wasn't even allowed to come to their funeral, I believe. For some 30, 40 years. Farewell. Goodbye. And she never saw them again. They said, you're dead to us. Get out of our life. If you have your Jesus, then you have no parents anymore. And I'm not your mother. I'm not your father. Brother will betray brother, father his child. Children rise up against parents, have them put to death. Your own blood relatives, those you thought you could trust. This satanic opposition causes even children to have their own parents put to death. No wonder Jesus prepares us by saying, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And then verse 13, where we'll end tonight. He says, you'll be hated by all because of my name. I could relate to what Taryn said. Popularity is appealing. It's a good feeling when people like you. And it's painful when they hate you. But Jesus says, get ready. Remember John 15? If they hated me, they'll hate you. A servant is not greater than his master, right? A disciple is not above his teacher. And so here, you'll be hated by all because of my name. It's not your fault. It's not your cause. It's not your name. It isn't your thing. This is because of him. It's for his name's sake that we go, as Marco preached so clearly last Sunday, and Robin as well. It's God's glory that we spread. It's his message. It's his fame. And it will cost us. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. We can't avoid all persecution. We can't control the outcomes, but this much we can do, and by the grace of God, we will do. We must persevere. We must stand firm to the end, proving ourselves to be true disciples. How do you know if someone's really saved? How do you recognize a true believer? Don't look for big talk. Don't look for great knowledge. Don't wait for emotional mountaintop experiences. No, this is what you look for. Does he or she persevere? Do they endure? Are they following Jesus? Do they have a faith that lasts no matter what the cost? What do we say in our declaration of faith, as the Protestant reformers put it? We are saved, we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone, but will endure, but will persevere. And will produce fruit. As we've been seeing throughout Revelation, here is the endurance, the perseverance of the saints. They overcame him by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, and because they did not love their lives, even unto death. Two warnings tonight. The next three, Lord willing, we'll look at next Sunday. First of all, watch out for deceivers amidst the birth pains. And number two, watch out and stand firm amidst persecution. Let's bow our heads as we pray. As your heads are bowed, I plead with you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you have never had a living faith, as you heard from Taryn's radiant testimony, as we see described here of true Christians who are willing to suffer for Jesus, who are ready to endure persecution. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in fact, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you've never had this kind of true faith, I would plead with you tonight, fall on your face before God, cry out for his mercy, confess your sin to him, repent of sin and of self and of living your way instead of God's way, and forsake your old life and run to the Lord Jesus. Cry out to him who forgives sinners, him who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you shall find rest for your souls, as we heard he testified tonight. Speak to me, speak to any true believer you know tonight, that you might be saved and not deceived and not misled by error and by all of the religious trickery and all of the so-called Christian lies that are damning souls by the millions across this world and around our land and this city. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have told us everything in advance and that you wake us up through your word and you don't let us slumber and you sober us and you awaken us. We think of that text in Romans that you used to in the salvation and conversion of Augustine and how often we need these reminders as well for ourselves. Do this knowing the time. It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Oh Lord, teach us what it is to live more awake, more alert, more cautious and vigilant against deception, against temptation, and more discerning of the birth pangs that we see all around us, that these are but the early signs that our redemption draws nigh. May we lift our heads and, as it were, look to the clouds and grow in our expectancy and increase in our eagerness and our joyful anticipation, as your word says, that for the true believer, we are those who love your appearing. We are not afraid. We don't have to tremble or be terrified about Jesus coming back because we know he died for me. He suffered in my place. He took the punishment I deserved. He rose again on the third day. And I am forgiven, and I am your child. And so we long to see our Lord Jesus, and we long to be rescued from this world and taken home to heaven and to return with Christ one day and rule and reign with him upon this upon a renewed earth when there won't be any more deception or any more lies or any more of Satan's tactics and hatred and hostility, when peace and righteousness will reign. But until that day, Lord, keep us faithful to your gospel, faithful in the power of your Spirit to be witnesses for Christ and to be watchful, to be found faithful until the end. In our Lord and Savior's great name we pray. Amen.